Well, Sunday morning's the book of Revelation, and we're looking at ultimate realities, and we need to return to chapter 16 and to the wrath of God. And if you remember, seven plagues, seven bowls of wrath, seven visions of hell. Why seven? Well, chapter 15, verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." Seven in the Bible, seven is a number of completion. There's a finality about the wrath to come. So we have seven pictures of the totality of God's destruction coming upon the world. Infinite, overwhelming, wrath to the uttermost. Ultimate realities. Now, last time we looked at the first five plagues, verses 1 to 11. And if you remember, we looked at the unmaking of human beings. Death and the curse running its course. God himself going to war. And then the scorching sun, and finally, the fifth plague, the agonizing darkness, which leaves the final two plagues, verses 12 to 21. So 2 points this morning. Point number one, the sixth plague, Armageddon. Let's just remind ourselves what it says. Chapter 16, verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Well, when you read that, you're probably thinking, what's all that about? Drying up of the Euphrates, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, unclean spirits like frogs, keeping your clothes on, Armageddon. What does it all mean? Well, if I said to you, Google, millennials, binge-watching, photo-bombing, tsunamis, most of us would have some familiarity with those words. But if I said those words to you 30 years ago, most of us wouldn't have a clue. What strange language is this? And we could make up all sorts of fantastical explanations for photobombing or Google or whatever these words are. So when the Bible uses words and expressions that we're not familiar with, we must understand this is not the fantastical language of cults and conspiracy theorists. Because these words actually are full of biblical meaning. If you remember, Revelation is the last book of the Bible, but it holds in its hand all the other books of the Bible. And Scripture therefore fills out the meaning of the words that we find in Revelation. And we saw that last Sunday when we, if you remember, we looked at verse 2 and the mark of the beast. Oh, you can get a whole conspiracy stories about that, the mark of the beast. But we saw what it actually meant. And I said on Wednesday, I think that Satan has put Revelation into the hands of the cults. So that when we hear their wacky interpretations, we kind of back away from Revelation. And instead of this being a great scripture window into ultimate realities, because of these wacky interpretations, we feel the window's been boarded up. Okay, so what does it mean, though? What's all this about? Well, the book of Revelation was written when the great dominant empire was the Empire of Rome. So our starting point is the Roman Empire. Now, it covered the known world, from Britain in the north, the Atlantic in the west, North Africa and Egypt to the south, and then to the east, Mesopotamia. as the known world. And as we've seen for two centuries, within the Roman Empire, wherever Christians lived, they were within reach of persecution. So the Roman Empire was awash with the blood of God's people, the blood of the martyrs. And of course, behind Rome was Satan making war on the people of God. So chapter 12, verse 17, we looked at this. Then the dragon, that Satan, became furious with the woman, the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, believers, and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so the Roman Empire. Next piece of the jigsaw. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So here we have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. What are they? They're a parody. A parody of the Trinity. Now the real Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is first, but he's not senior. The Son is second, but he's not junior. The Spirit is third, but he's not inferior. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each is God. Each is fully God. But there aren't three gods. There's one God, three glorious persons. And they relate to each other in a fixed and unchanging way. So God the Father sent his Son. And it was the Son who came and saved a people out of all the nations, and made those many people from many nations, making them one in him, making them a kingdom. And it's God the Holy Spirit who brings those people to the Son, the Trinity. But here in verse 13, we have a parody of the Trinity. So it's not God the Father, but the dragon, Satan, the God of this world. And it's not God the Son, the Savior, this world's rightful ruler, the one who unites believers out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, unites the nations under his rule. But it's the beast, it's the Roman Empire, which unites the nations under Caesar. That's why Caesar was called the Son of God. That was one of his titles. Another of his titles was the Savior of the world. That's why Caesar was worshipped as divine. Caesar is Lord. And not God the Holy Spirit, who brings people to Christ, but the false prophet, who promotes the worship of the beast. Who's the false prophet? It's provincial government. We looked at this when we did a series of Wednesday evening Bible studies. I think it's still available. If you want to speak to the sound team, where we go into much more detail as to why the false prophet is provincial government. But it was the provinces who were most fervent in promoting the empire. It was the provinces who were most fervent in promoting emperor worship. You can see the provinces vying with each other to demonstrate their loyalty to Caesar. And nothing demonstrates your loyalty to Caesar more than putting to death those who refuse to say Caesar is Lord, who keep saying Jesus is Lord. The persecution of God's people. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So it's a parody of the Trinity. Here is Satan. He's making war on God's people. How does he do it? He does it through flesh and blood. He does it through the Roman Empire, the beast. And the empire is promoted through provincial government, the false prophet. So it's saying that behind the political and historical process, all that's going on, empires rising and falling, all the politics, all the armies, all that's going on, behind it all is the dragon, is Satan. And here he is uniting the nations under Rome. Everyone's happy to buy into Rome. Everyone's happy to give themselves to Rome. And the only ones who are the awkward squad are believers because they keep saying Jesus is Lord. So he unites the nations under Rome to make war on the church. One great Rome-wide conspiracy against the Lord and his people. Okay, Roman Empire, the known world. What about those who lived outside the Roman Empire? What about those who lived, for example, beyond the eastern border? Beyond the great river Euphrates, it's mentioned in verse 12. What about those? What about the world where Caesar wasn't Lord? In that world, believers were relatively safe. That eastern boundary, the great river Euphrates, in that sense, if you lived on the other side of the Euphrates, you were protected by that boundary. You're protected from Rome's persecution. Beyond that border, you are outside the reach of the beast. And of course, we get that, don't we? Rome is gone, but the beast remains. Empires are still with us. And it's borders and boundaries which keep some of God's people safe. So, for example, the Soviet Union and its satellites. A fierce, fierce persecution of God's people. 70 years persecuting God's people. If you're a pastor, you'd end up in prison or murdered. Churches persecuted, troubled. 20 million believers in the Soviet Union. But on the West, we were safe. There was a border, there were boundaries. Persecution on one side of the border, safety on the other side of the border. Or take North Korea. Pyongyang used to be called the Jerusalem of the East. There were so many believers in North Korea. And in fact, there still are. There are tens of thousands of believers in North Korea. And they're fiercely, fiercely persecuted. And many of them are martyred. But South Korea, on the other side of the border, people are safe. About a third of the world's nations, there is some organized persecution of God's people. That's organized persecution. A lot of other persecution that's not organized. But in a third of the world's nations, there is organized persecution of God's people. But national boundaries, they act as fire breaks. So persecution on one side of the border doesn't go across into the other nation. National boundaries stop the persecution spreading. They put a limit on the suffering of God's people. There are nations where the Church of Jesus Christ is safe. So are you beginning to see what this is about? Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So the day is coming when the boundary between the beast and the nations beyond is removed. When the divisions which are in place across the nations, in fact, they've been across, those divisions have been there since the Tower of Babel, when those divisions will be removed, when the frontier between east and west will be no more, and the peoples of the world will be united as never before. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. See what it's saying? It's saying at the end of the age, the dragon, Satan, through the beast, empire, by the false prophet, provincial government, will unite the nations as never before. In Satan's war against God's people, he will assemble the whole world for battle. There will be one great global conspiracy against the church. Now, why are these demonic spirits described as frogs? Well, what do frogs do? They hop about, don't they? these lying spirits hopping to and fro with their stories, with their reasonable arguments, persuading the great and the powerful, the kings of the earth, the leaders of the nations, persuading the whole world to unite together against the Lord and against his people to make war on the church. And they assembled them, verse 16, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So we're stitching this together, or we're putting the piece of the jigsaw together. What do we have? We have a universal, worldwide persecution of the church. The armies gathering for the final showdown, the last battle, Armageddon. It's saying that the church of Jesus Christ will be under assault as never before. Now, we're not to think of literal armies. This is all symbolic language. This is not literal armies or not some sort of nuclear war or whatever fantastical story gets told about all of this. It's simply saying the whole world will be united in being militantly anti-Christian. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The wheat and tares grow together, but they come to harvest. They come to harvest. And when they come to harvest, wheat, tares, there'll be no doubt who is the Lord's and who is not. The tares will come to harvest. It'll be the most wicked generation of all. And there'll be a harvest of righteousness. The most godly generation of all. The time is coming when there'll be no doubt as to who is a believer and who is not. Do you see, all those persecutions in ancient Rome under Caesar, slaughtering believers in their tens and tens of thousands, those persecutions merely anticipate the state of things at the end. It will be Babel writ large. It'll be a world under Satan, united against God, united in its opposition to God. And therefore, for a moment, it will look like the triumph of rebellious man. For a moment, it'll look like the victory of Satan. And you wonder, are Christians going to be expunged from the earth, the whole world militantly anti-Christian? God is locked up in heaven, so we can forget about him. We can expunge Christians from the earth. The world will be ours. And it will be the darkest hour. Can the church survive? And when all seems dark, there's a word from heaven. Did you notice it? Verse 15. Behold, the Lord Jesus is speaking. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked, and be seen exposed. Word from the Lord, reassuring his bride, I'm coming to your rescue, but I'm coming like a thief. When the unbelieving world feels that it's triumphed, we can get rid of Christians. We've locked up God in heaven. When nobody's expecting, like a thief, his coming will be without warning. The last thing the world is expecting to see in its moment of triumph, or supposed triumph, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is saying, wake up at the back. Don't you get caught unawares. Don't you get carried along with this anti-Christian feeling and be like chameleons and just blend into the background and pretend you don't know me. Be ready for the moment. Root your lives in these ultimate realities, says Jesus, that I am coming for my bride. The victory is mine. And I'll judge the world. And now to the battle itself, verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now again, conspiracy theorists can have a great time with the word Armageddon. But it's a biblical word. Judges chapter 4 and 5, there's Barak, he's got 10,000 men, it's not much. He's got a little tiny army. And he's faced with the overwhelming power of Sisera with his, I think his 900 chariots, is it? That's just his chariots. So it's a little tiny army facing a superpower. And where do they meet? They meet at Megiddo. And the battle's unequal. Barak and his little army are going to be slaughtered. There's no hope. Give up now. Run away. And then we read, you can read about it, Judges 4 and 5, the Lord suddenly steps in and routs the armies of Sisera. At Megiddo, it's a little Megiddo, previewing the great Megiddo at the end of the age. And if we had time, we could look at actually at what the word Armageddon means, because it's all tied up with the Tower of Babel and all sorts of things, but we haven't got time to do that. But it's a little Megiddo, speaking of the great Megiddo, Armageddon. Armageddon is the ultimate elevation of man. Do you remember the promise that Satan gave them in the garden? You'll be like God. And when the nations unite as one, as they've never been united before, they'll say, at last, we're the gods, we're the masters, the earth is ours. A world united, a world without God. And there's the church, so tiny, so small, so feeble, apparently. The battle's unequal. But it will end in the total destruction of man's rebellion and the return of the king. Do you see what it says? To assemble them, verse 14, for battle on the great day of God. I wasn't expecting that. It's not going to be their great day. This is God's day. The Lord riding to the rescue of his people. It's irresistible, actually. Chapter 19 goes into it in much more detail. I'm tempted to, in this series, just to look at chapter 19. It's irresistible. There's actually even a song that accompanies it. Psalm 45. It's brilliant. There's Christ's bride surrounded by hostile forces. And then chapter 19, verse 11, what do we read? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's Christ riding on a white charger to the rescue of his bride. It's brilliant, isn't it? Feel the romance. There's his bride surrounded by enemies who are set upon her slaughter. And when all seems hopeless, the doors of heaven fly open. And here he comes, the bridegroom. And he's irresistible. No one can stop him. He charges in front of the armies of heaven on his white charger. And then you pick it up in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence. So who in its presence had done signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's very vivid, symbolic language, isn't it? The wrath to come. Okay, you're thinking, right, fair, get all that. I understand the whole world ganging up against the church, get that, and the Lord coming to the rescue of his church, get that. But why did the Lord dry up the Euphrates? That's what he says in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Why does God let the nations unite against the church? Why does he do that? Well, Hitler announced that the Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. It lasted 12. Now, the Third Reich was an empire. It was an empire actually made up of many nations. Lots of nations united together under one head, under Hitler. But of course, as we know, it was an empire that was utterly bestial. It was a beast. Devoured, it was brutal. How did God bring down this beast? How did he bring down the Nazi beast? God brought it down by removing his restraints. Until by the end of the war, so extreme, so fanatical had the Nazi beast become that it collapsed under the weight of its own wickedness. and an empire that boasted it would last 1,000 years. You imagine that, 1,000 years of misery, 1,000 years of hatred. Because God took its restraints away and it collapsed under its own wickedness, it only lasted 12 years. 12 miserable years, but that's better than a millennium of misery, isn't it? And so it is here. In the history of the world, man rebels. He's capable of any wickedness. Satan is pulling the strings, turning that wickedness against the church. So what does God do? In the end, he takes away the restraints. All those boundaries which kept nations apart and meant that somewhere on the world the church was safe always, he takes those boundaries away and he says, you have it your way. Have a free hand. Do what you want to do. It's a new Babel conspiracy. The nations united against the Lord, against his church, Satan doing his worst. And having united the nations as one, God overthrows them as one and does it in one blow. Gets them all together, one decisive battle, the last battle, it's over. And there's an irony, isn't there? Because Satan is conspiring in his own destruction. And when they gather together and they think it's our day, verse 14, they discover that on that day, that great day, it's the great day of God, the Almighty. So do you see what's going on? God removes his restraints. If rebellious humankind, if that's what they want, well, you have what you want. Show your true colors, no more restraints. And in so doing, it hastens their destruction and brings the rebellion to an end forever. So we don't have millennia after millennia after millennia of the misery of human rebellion. Eventually, under its own weight, it collapses and is destroyed. Much more quickly, point number two. The seventh plague. No escape. Verse 7, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. From the throne, God is speaking, saying, it is done. This angel pours out his bowl of wrath into the air. Why the air? Well, we've had bowls of wrath on the earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun. But the air is the most pervasive element of all. Where can you escape from the air? If a bowl of wrath is poured out on the sea, you can go on the land. If it's poured out on the land, you can go on the sea. But you can't escape from the air. Okay, it's all symbolic language, isn't it? What is it saying? It's saying after six incomplete expressions of God's anger, we come to the seventh. And the seventh really is it. This is the climactic, cosmic, all-pervasive judgment which completes and crowns his wrath. We're not to think of these seven plagues, as sequential. It's not sequential. They're just different angles of the same thing. The camera just being turned around and says, look at it from that side. Look at it from that side. Now look at it from this way. It's all saying the same thing. But here it's saying, this is it. This really is it. No escape. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's rather like Sinai, isn't it? Except on a grand scale. And a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So here we have the mother of all tsunamis. It's the final convulsions of this creation. It's the end of all that I see, all that I touch. It's the final shaking. The writer of the Hebrews talks about it. He says in Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth. It's looking back at Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's this great shaking at the end. So that all that the human race has lived for and cherished, bought and sold, fought over and died for, all that we've created and designed and built, every triumph, every ambition, every hope, all that we sold our souls to possess, is now shaken and destroyed. And what remains? Only that which cannot be shaken. God's new world. The kingdom of God. The home of God's people. That cannot be shaken. A great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, that's the great city, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So all the world's cities, New York, Beijing, London, swept away in his anger. And there's one city in particular, and again, it's all symbolic language, isn't it? It's Babylon the Great. At the time of writing, that would have been ancient Rome, because it's more than Rome. Babylon, maybe we'll look at Babylon in this series. But Babylon is the perfect expression of all the hopes and longings and desires of fallen humanity. All that we can possess, all the pleasures we want, all the power that would be ours. All the things which people sell their souls for. Babylon, it's the world where we choose, not God. It's our rules, not God's. We decide, he doesn't. Because in Babylon, God is locked up in heaven and he doesn't meddle with our affairs. We're the masters. That's the language of Babylon. If you like, it's fallen humanity in the raw. Well, here Babylon is pictured as a woman. A prostitute, in fact, if you look at chapter 17. And he takes Babylon by the hair, he forces her head back, and he pours into her wine. What you used to do to your enemy, to humiliate your enemy, to make your enemy drunk, so your enemy would stagger and fall and be utterly humiliated. Well, God is doing it to Babylon. He's pulling her head back, forcing down her throat wine. What wine? The wine of the fury of his wrath. Here's rebellious humanity, so proud. We're the masters. We'll be like gods. We're exalted. Well, now Babylon will stagger and vomit and fall, never to arise, intoxicated with the wrath of God. The end has come. It's all very visceral, isn't it? It's visceral because actually we don't really believe it's true. The visceral language makes us stop and think and engage, and get our minds working and actually start to tune in with what God is saying, these ultimate realities. The end has come, and all that once seemed so real and permanent and immovable and unchanging, our world is always going to be like this. Verse 20, and every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. And now we come to the climax, verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. God's anger for the long years of humanity's rebellion, his anger has been held back. Sin upon sin upon sin. Wickedness beyond weight, wickedness beyond measure, wickedness beyond telling, generation after generation after generation, all committed in the long suffering of God. And God has held back his anger, not wishing that any should perish, but the gospel would go forward and that men and women, boys and girls might be saved. But now God's long suffering has come to an end. The God who is slow to anger, abounding in love. The God who doesn't fly off the handle. The God who doesn't snap. But now he says, enough is enough. And justice is done. And so we have this final, cosmic, cataclysmic, climactic seventh plague. As we've been told from the first plague, creatures which once were men and women, but they are no longer. They are buried under an avalanche of God's anger. And there's no escape. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. And here you have creatures stripped of the image of God, unrepentant, cursing, raging, buried beneath the wrath of God forever. And there's no escape. Do you remember Moses in the wilderness, 40 years, seeing a whole generation die in the wilderness because of the anger of God? And it's Moses who asks, who knows the power of your anger? Says Moses, who really stops to think about the wrath of God? Do we? Do you? Ultimate realities. We close with two things. Number one, the wrath to come. I want to speak to you, those of you who are outside the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are not yet Christians, those of you who are hovering on the edge, those of you who are putting it off, those of you saying, not now, but maybe later. The day will come when there will be no escape. But today, you can escape from God's anger to a place of safety, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today is Remembrance Sunday. One of the great poets of the First World War, Wilfred Owen, he died in the Great War. One of his poems was called Anthem for Doomed Youth. And it's got a line in there which always makes me stop and think. Because he speaks of the monstrous anger of the guns. The monstrous anger of the guns. He's speaking of the artillery that rained down upon the men in the trenches. The monstrous anger of the guns. There was no escape. The artillery rained down upon them. No escape. Well, here, verse 21, we have read of the artillery that rains down upon the lost. What does it say? Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. And there's no escape. The anger of God, great hailstones, each fell from heaven on the people of God. So how can you escape? Where will you run? On that cross, Jesus stood in front of the enemy lines. He identified himself with sinners. He identified himself with those, you and me, who have made ourselves God's enemies. Indeed, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And standing in the sinner's place, he made himself utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. He stood in plain sight. He didn't hide. Utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. So that when the guns of God's anger opened fire, God's wrath rained down upon him. And that's why it was his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. He was crushed under that avalanche of God's anger. And he did that for messed up sinners, messed up rebels like you and me. Do you see? When I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when I come to the shelter of his cross, I stand where the wrath of God has been. I stand where the artillery of God has already fallen. I stand where the wrath of God has been, and I am therefore safe from the wrath to come. So will you come to Jesus Christ today? Don't sit on the edge and think, maybe, maybe, maybe. That's a satanic lie. There's only one place of safety, only one place of refuge. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you come to him? And the gospel is wonderful. It doesn't say you have to do intellectual gymnastics. It says the only qualification you need is that you're a sinner. You agree with that? You've broken God's law? You haven't loved him with all your heart, have you? Haven't loved your neighbor as yourself? You know there are things that make you blush, things you're ashamed of. The only qualification you need is that I'm a sinner. So you come to him and say, Lord, I've sinned. And I know your artillery, your anger is trained on me. But Jesus Christ died on that cross. For who? For doomed sinners, condemned sinners, to save them from that anger. So Lord, save me. Cover my defenseless head. It's beautifully simple. I'm a sinner. He saves sinners. Save me. I'm a sinner. Some years ago, a teenager was saved here. The first thing she said was this. She said, I'm safe. The relief, I'm safe. No nightmares. Safe from the wrath to come. Are you safe? If you're not safe, what are you doing? How can you go out of here? How can you walk home? How can you lie in bed at night under the anger of God, knowing his artillery is trained on you? You live every day under the anger of God. It's only the mercy of God that keeps you out of hell. If you're not safe, come to Jesus Christ. And the wonder of the gospel is he stands with open arms. There's no fist. It's an open nail-pierced hands, open arms to welcome you. The wonderful love of Jesus who stood in the place of sinners so he could rescue sinners. To run into his arms. Lord, save me. And those who Jesus saves, they soon find that it's Jesus who satisfies. And we glory in the cross. And we never outlive it, never outgrow it. And we love him who loved us and gave himself for us. Run to Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer this morning, well, again, we thought about last Sunday, tremble with relief. You're safe, you're safe, you're safe. But don't keep that to yourself. Don't keep it a secret. Go and tell others. They may not want to hear you. Fine. You probably didn't want to hear the gospel when you first heard it. But someone persevered with you. Persevere with them. Live that beautiful gospel life. That'll get them talking. And then when the Lord opens a door, then you can speak. And warn them. But tell them of that wonderful refuge, the shelter and safety of the cross. The second thing to say is this. If people won't come to Christ, one day God will say, enough. So the second thing is that, yeah, we rebel. Humankind has rebelled. But that rebellion will come to an end. It won't go on forever. You see, God spoke, but they wouldn't listen. So God sent his son, but they put him to death. God raised him from the dead, but they refused to believe. So God exalted him to the throne of the universe, this world's rightful ruler, but they wouldn't bow the knee. God spoke, God pleaded, God gave his son. But every voice they silenced, every goodness they abused, every gift they despised, and God's long suffering, they took it for weakness. So what did God do? He sent temporal and partial judgments to wake them up, to say to them, you wake up. And what do? They blamed him. Well, then God barred the way to hell by commanding everyone everywhere to repent. But they would not listen. He sent friends, loved ones, family, preachers who stood in the way and say, listen, listen, listen. This is good news. There's the king, he now reigns, and there's favor and peace and pardon and healing and cleansing and the new world, all to be found in him. But they pushed past those people. They wouldn't listen. But God held back his anger. He held back his anger, not wishing that any should perish. And still they rebelled and became worse and worse and worse until the tares came to harvest, until there was a ripeness of evil upon the earth, until God's people were persecuted wherever they were found. And still God held back his wrath until now. If rebellious humankind refuses to honor God, then God will honor his name. And now, at last, we see the power of his anger, and justice is done. Is God too severe? Just look at their response. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. What can you do with such rebellion? All that remains is that for God to magnify his name in their destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find these things hard, uncomfortable, brutal. But we thank you that you are the God who judgment, you say, is your strange work. You're slow to anger. You delight in mercy. You're rich in grace. We get the sense, our God, that sometimes these things, it has to be done. What else can be done? And you will have the glory, and people will see the glory of your anger. But Lord, there is a greater glory, that of the cross, that of your salvation. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see the beauty of Jesus, to see the welcome of the cross, that even this morning we might come and find healing and cleansing and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that, Lord, you'd help us not to look at Scripture and then forget what we've seen. We ask that these things would have a profound and lasting impact upon us, that we might live in the light of ultimate realities. And our God, we might not be ashamed of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, we pray that you would give to us a compassion that is greater than our fears, that we might tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.